Good morning. I consider it a great privilege to be able to share God's word with you today, and I do so with great joy. There can be a striking difference between our well-planned intentions and execution. We can strategize and contemplate about how we will accomplish our plans, but what really matters is what happens when that plan is put into place. There's a saying, where the rubber meets the road. I learned this life lesson the time of my first kiss. I was 22, and I'd been dating a girl for a number of months. As our relationship deepened, I knew I wanted to show her my affection. So as I often do, I planned and thought through what needed to take place for this moment to be memorable. So after church, we had lunch, we went to a park, laid out a blanket on the grass, and faced the sky. And my heart raced as the moment drew near. But none of my planning had accounted for the simple law of gravity. It became a head-on collision. My face was stopped by hers amidst the clattering of teeth. This was no fairy tale moment. I was horrified that my thoughtful plan had ended so wrongly. Indeed, there can be a striking difference between well-planned intentions and execution. I guess I did succeed in making an impression. It just was very different from the impression I was hoping to make. Fortunately, she married me. So I've had the opportunity to make other impressions since. Whereas I fail to execute my plan, God's plans are unhindered and perfectly set in place. God never falls short of executing his plans because he is the Almighty. Nothing catches him off guard. In our passage today, I hope you will see that God had well-planned intentions for man and woman when he created them. His careful thought and design of mankind reveals his purpose for us. What is your purpose in life? What are you living for? God gives us answers to these questions in his word, in the Bible. He has expectations for us because he designed us fit for his purposes. The aim I have is that you will leave here with the conviction that God intentionally created you to serve and obey him with integrity. God intentionally created you to serve and obey him with integrity. Integrity isn't a word we use too often, but it means to be morally upright, righteous, good, honorable. These are the qualities that mankind possessed at the time of their creation by God. And through Christ, he imparts these same qualities upon his people today. Let's take a look at God's intentions for mankind and evaluate where our lives match up and where they diverge from God's plan so that we might execute them rightly. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. This will be on page 1 of the Bibles underneath you. We'll be reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 22. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So I've broken this passage up into three divisions. The first one will speak to the creation of the first man. This will cover verses 4-7. So the creation of the first man. And then we'll see the abundance in the garden of God, which is verses 8-17. And finally, the last division will be the man's companion, the first woman, verses 18-22. In verse 4, we encounter the first of 10 toldoth statements scattered throughout Genesis. Now, toldoth is the Hebrew word for generations of. So when you see generations of in the original language, Hebrew, the word was toldoth. And except for this occasion, the toldoths describe the generations of men. These are the parts of Genesis many of you have likely fallen asleep to during your nighttime devotions. These are the parts that say, so-and-so lived so many years, and they begot so-and-so, and then they died, and then they begot so-and-so. But these genealogies are important. These are the genealogies which follow God's love, action, and grace through different family lines. Through the genealogies of Genesis, we can trace the family lines of Adam to Noah to Abraham and eventually to Jacob's family. Combined with other genealogies in Scripture, we can trace the bloodline of Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. And this is important because God promised over thousands of years to send someone to save his people. And this promised one was to come from the family of Abraham. This preservation of Jesus' family tree is one piece of evidence, just one, that Jesus was God's promised one. The first genealogy we see is here in verse 4, which is the heavens of the earth when they were created. So this is not to say that what comes of the earth in Genesis chapter 2 was procreated from the heavens and the earth, but rather this genealogy of sorts is to show what came of the heavens and the earth after it was created by God. The toldoths also act to separate different narratives within the narrative of Genesis. This toldoth runs from Genesis chapter 2 all the way through chapter 4, verse 26. So all three of these chapters work together to tell one overarching story. And taken as a whole, this narrative speaks to the process by which God created mankind. It speaks to his provisions for them, their failure to obey their creator, the consequences of that behavior, and God's plan for reconciliation. The author, who was Moses, his purpose in writing these chapters for the Israelites was this: to give suffering people hope that God in his grace would restore paradise to earth. Our actions mimic those of sinful people, not righteous ones. There is pain and suffering and loss which God had never intended for us to experience. Yet there is hope. Hope that our souls can be restored and that this ruined creation can be reclaimed by God. Genesis 2 speaks to a time before sin entered the world. It speaks to a unique time in God's creation, when his creation was fulfilling its created purpose. Genesis 2 speaks to the nature and purpose of mankind so that we may understand the striking significance of the fall. Without this chapter, we would not see how disastrous and evil and ruinous sin is to our souls. The details of chapter 2 are of different focus than what was written in the first chapter. Moses moves from chapter 1, which was a macroscopic view of God's creation, down to the specifics of how God created them. Have you ever used Google Earth? It's an app that essentially is a map of the globe. And if you use it, at first you see this big, wide-open view of the globe, and you can make out some features from space. And you see bodies of water, and you can see the continents, and you can make out that level of detail. But then you can zoom in with this app from a satellite and zoom way in, and you start to make out specific details, and you can see cities. And then you can see neighborhoods and houses down to the level of cars. The view of Earth from beyond our atmosphere is quite different from the view of Earth on foot. And chapter 2 is this intimate view of God's creation. Moses will take us from the macroscopic down to the microscopic. There are details which will then differ between these chapters, but don't be concerned with these discrepancies. The differences aren't contradictions. So, for example, in Genesis 1:11, we see that God created vegetation on the third day. But Genesis 2:5 records that prior to the creation of man on the sixth day, no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. So when were plants created? Day 3 or day 6? It seems like a contradiction. Well, the word vegetation that's used in chapter 1 is different than that word which is used in chapter 2, which is bush of the field. So in the original language, these are two different Hebrew words, and vegetation refers generally then to plants, while bush of the field refers to plants which require cultivation. So some plants were present before the creation of man, and some were not present until after. God's word is inerrant and true just as he is. The differences in detail reflect the different emphases or the different viewpoints of each chapter, the different focus. Besides the level of detail seen in Genesis 2, one sense of the intimate nature of this chapter is a change in the name used for God. The name for God that's used in chapter 1 is just God, which is Elohim in Hebrew. And this name speaks to an all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present God. In chapter 2, starting in verse 4, Moses uses a different name for God, which is Lord God. And this change is significant. Lord God in Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim, and it means God of the Hebrews, God of the Israelites. Moses attributed creation not to a general, distant, far-off God, but to the God of a people group, the Israelites. It's a name that's meant to recall God's personal covenant relationship with his people, which was established through Abraham. Moses was remembering God's personal care, attention, and deliverance of the Israelites. God was not far off to Moses. He was the God of his people. He was Moses' God. Moses knew the one true God because God, Yahweh Elohim, made himself known to him. Going on to verses 5 and 6, we get a description of the earth at the time of man's creation. While not addressing the presence of large vegetation such as trees, it does say that no bush of the field or cultivated plant had yet grown up or blossomed. The seeds had been created and scattered by God, yet the earth was unproductive and bare. It was full of potential for food, yet no food had grown. A mist covered the land, which provided some source of water for these plants to grow, though they did not flourish. Something else was missing. The missing element was a person, someone to work the ground and cultivate it. This was not an oversight by God. It was intentional. The earth was created to grow at the hands of people, and since no person exists, it stood still, waiting. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God created the first man. Later we see his name is Adam. He was created not by the words of God, as God had done previously with the land and the oceans and the animals, but Adam was created from something. He was formed. He was molded at the hands of God into a man. And the description is like that of a potter molding clay into a useful vessel. Now, I took pottery class for a semester in college, so I know a little bit about what it means to make something out of clay. A potter has absolute control over what that clay becomes, but it takes skill and care and intricate attention to details to transform that lump of clay and water into something beautiful. And while I may know nothing beautiful in my time in pottery class. I learned how personal it is to make something from nothing and the attention of detail that it takes to create something. Man was created from the dust of the ground, and it is the same matter to which all mankind returns to when they die. The moment which this figure of dust takes life is when God breathed life into Adam. Again, we see a symbol of the closeness of God and Adam. God's presence was before Adam when he was created. God knew Adam, and God made himself known to him. God did not create Adam from a distance, leaving him to guess how he came to become a living creature. God created Adam to have a relationship with him, to know him, to experience God. God did not create us to guess how we came into existence. We did not come into existence by chance or evolve from single cells or transition from monkeys to man. We are not meant to guess and stumble to understand the distinction that is obvious between man and the rest of creation. Mankind is unique in intellect, in power, in spirit, and in ability. This was intentional. We possess those qualities because God intended us to have them. He has given us this scripture so that we might know our origin and know our Creator. You too were made to have a relationship with the living God, to know God, that is, to experience God. I like how J.I. Packer puts this. He says, "Knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. Knowing God is more than knowing about him. It's a matter of dealing with him as he opens up to you and being dealt with by him as he takes knowledge of you." The breath of God which brought Adam to life was not just given to Adam. Breath is used in the Old Testament 24 other times, though not in this combination with breath of life. But the usage makes it clear that all people have the breath of life. So God breathed it into every person who was born. It was not just a first-time thing with Adam. God is the giver of all life. The point of this first division is this: God purposefully created you to know him. God purposefully created you to know him. We have to know God if we are to relate to him with integrity. This includes mentally knowing facts about God's character and our nature, but more importantly, we were created to experience God's character, to come to believe in and acknowledge our Creator, and then witness God's attributes in our life. Experience the liberty of his mercy and grace, to experience the comfort and peace of his love, to experience the goodness and joy of his answers to our prayers. God purposefully created you to know him. How would you characterize your relationship with God? How would you characterize your relationship with God? How involved are you in your relationship with God? What changes would deepen your relationship with your personal Creator? The second division speaks to God's further care and expectations for Adam. Rather than leave Adam to fend for himself in a world which had yet to bring sprout food, God created a garden for Adam to live in. And this garden was personally planted by God, and it more than met Adam's need for sustenance. It was filled with good food and beautiful vegetation and flora for Adam's pleasure. It would have been good for God to provide just one type of food to meet Adam's need. Maybe he could have provided some superfood, maybe just soybeans, lots of different forms of food that can take. And indeed, God does do this for the Israelites when he provides them manna when they're in the desert for 40 years. You know, and it was good for God to even provide them just that. But God blessed Adam by providing a variety of flavors and textures for food for his enjoyment. This garden was not like that which we might have at home. It's not a small place for herbs and vegetables. No, the scope of this garden was like that of a botanical garden, grand in stature, meticulously planned to display his splendor. There were areas of open space and paths, and I'm sure there was a layering of plants from small flowers to shrubs to trees to a whole canopy. The end result was a thing of beauty to behold. It was a place of rest, and it was a place of abundance for man and animals. Also placed in the garden are two specific trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're singled out here because their fruit is supernatural in the sense that God created its fruit not just for the sake of food, but to be effectual for other purposes. The tree of life sustained life to anyone who ate of its fruit. We see God's continued blessing upon Adam when he carefully crafted and placed this tree in the garden. It was available and accessible to him. God took care of Adam when he carefully crafted the Garden of Eden. The other supernatural tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree imparted a level of wisdom and moral knowledge which man had not possessed. Its placement in the garden was not for provision, but for abstaining from. And I'll come back to this distinction shortly. The descriptions of the geography around the Garden of Eden give us assurance that the garden was a real physical location on this earth. It's not entirely symbolic in nature. In verse 8, the author speaks of the garden in Eden. So Eden was a region or a territory, and it was east of the author Moses' location. So it would have been east of Israel. The garden was watered by a mighty river, and where that river exited, it became four other rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. A few of these rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, we know today, but the other two rivers are unknown. Also, neighboring regions are mentioned, Havilah, Cush, and Assyria. While the exact location of the garden is unknown, because some rivers and territories are unknown, generally, the location Moses describes could be consistent somewhere with the Middle East, maybe near Iraq. Once the garden was made by God, he put Adam in it. This was to be his home. But more than that, it was to be his temple. This was where Adam naturally communed with God. Just as the tabernacle symbolized the presence of God among his people, God's presence filled the garden, and he was present with Adam. There was nowhere Adam could go to get away from God, and he had no desire to do so. Adam talked with God. He was taught by God. He enjoyed God. He grew in his knowledge of God by his time with his father God, Yahweh. This was a personal relationship that God had destined for Adam. This is the personal relationship that God destines us to have with him. Christians, we get a taste of this relationship today through prayer and the study and application of God's word. It's through these means that we come to truly know God. Through prayer, we communicate with our Creator. We make humble requests. We're convicted. We repent. We are molded by the work of the Holy Spirit through prayer. And through God's word, we come to know our Creator, his qualities, his desires, and his expectations. God does not leave his people in the dark to know who he is or what his expectations are for them. He declares it with his voice. In verse 15, it's clear that God expected Adam to work and keep the garden that he was put in. Well, because he commands it. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. Work did not come as the result of sin, nor was it to be avoided. It was God's intention for Adam to work in the garden, and that was the work of a gardener. To prune, to plant, to reap, to sow, these are what the things he was made to do. He was in charge of not just keeping or maintaining the garden, he was given responsibility to grow it. He was in charge of growing the garden. Adam's work was to be fruitful. His work was to multiply. The fruit of his labor was meant to provide for his physical need for food and to steward his inheritance of the garden. This is a responsibility God purposefully set on Adam, and this responsibility was good for him. It gave him purpose. It gave him something to live for, something to achieve or contribute to. Adam was not created for the purpose of lounging around under a coconut tree to drink pina coladas day in and day out. Nor was he created for the purpose of leaving the garden to establish his own cabin of solitude in the woods to be apart from God. He was purposefully created to supervise God's garden and to maintain and to grow it with God's help. The pouring out of the rivers from the garden symbolizes God's Spirit as life-giving water, and as these rivers broke off into four directions, so too were God's intentions for the garden, to spread out across the globe and to fill the earth. God gave mankind this privilege of responsibility and authority to go and create an abundance of fruitful growth throughout the world. This was to be Adam's job and that of his kin. He was created to work. A significant part of his day was to be spent in this work. And the incredible thing is what we don't see in this passage. We don't see Adam complaining about this command or regretting that the impact that this would certainly have on his free time. The Almighty God of the universe gave Adam a divine responsibility, and he embraced it. What a statement it was that the creator of the universe would approach Adam and give him a special assignment. He served God through his work, and he did so with integrity. Success in meeting his responsibilities brought him joy and satisfaction. This is so striking because this is not my reaction to work. Is it yours? I'm prone to see my work as an obstacle to my enjoyment of life. I look forward to 5 p.m. on Friday so I can finally have some time for myself, as though that's the pinnacle of satisfaction. I focus too much on being done with work rather than on doing my work well. Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay for us to find rest and enjoyment in hobbies, but it must not result in the neglect of the responsibilities we currently have or should be pursuing. I'm also prone to think of my job, the one which I'm compensated for and used to provide for my family. I'm prone to think of that job as my chief means of fulfilling this commandment to work. But there's much more implied by this command than a day job. It's God's expectation that I maintain and grow all the responsibilities that God has entrusted me with. For me, these include the responsibilities of a husband, a father, a member of Journey Church, a citizen, a neighbor, a teacher, a friend, a son, a brother, and the responsibilities of being a Christian. These responsibilities are equally, if not of greater importance, for me to steward well. And it's hard work. It's tiring. It tests my attitude and my devotion, my patience, and my priorities. And I fail to live out these godly purposes with integrity. I don't think I'd be far off in assuming many of you of yourselves see yourselves in the same boat. Friends, try as we might, we will fail to work with integrity so long as we rely on our own sinful aptitudes. It was sin that spoiled the pristine relationship between man and his environment, making work a toilsome chore that became a requirement for mere existence. We need God's intervention to change our sinful perspective. Let us be on guard for the impact our time in front of the television or our time on the internet or our time just being idle has on our command to serve God. Let us not rob God of the service he deserves. Let us not rob our employers or our spouse or our kids of the time they deserve, of the service they deserve. We were not created to serve ourselves and do as we wish. We were not created for a life of leisure and relaxation. We were intentionally created to serve God, and by serving God, we will find purpose and satisfaction and joy. Good encouragement is found in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The first command to work was permissive in nature, while God's next command is prohibitive. In verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam was given complete freedom in the garden, but there was one exception. He was to keep away from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It might seem strange that God would put a tree in the garden that was not right for Adam to eat from. Why create the tree? Why put the tree near Adam? Why have the tree bear fruit? Why such a severe punishment, death, for eating from a tree that God created? The brief answer to these questions is that the prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave Adam opportunity to worship God through loyal devotion. I'll repeat that again. The prohibition against eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge gave Adam opportunity to worship God through loyal devotion. God's command is given as a positive expression of God's goodness rather than a harsh restriction. By obeying God's command, Adam had the opportunity to demonstrate his rightful subordinates and acknowledge God's sovereignty. Freedom has no meaning without prohibition. The boundary for Adam was but one tree. Out of God's goodness and mercy, he informs Adam of the consequence of disobedience: death, separation from God. The seriousness of the consequence reveals the importance of obedience. What is at stake is whether he will choose to trust God's words. These two commands, to work and keep the garden, and to abstain from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, mark the first covenant between God and mankind. A covenant is a formal binding together of two parties in a relationship on the basis of mutual promise, with consequences for either party breaking that commitment. Adam, acting as representative for the human race, received this covenant with God on behalf of all mankind. This promise was to endure for all generations. This also holds true for the consequences of breaking the covenant. As we'll see when we get to chapter 3, this covenant does get broken, and all generations of mankind indeed inherit the penalty of eternal death and separation from God. The point of this second division is this: God purposefully created you to serve and obey him. God purposefully created you to serve and obey him. That's easier said than done. What meaningful work has God given you the privilege and the responsibility to do? How will you embrace these opportunities that God's given you? What work do you need to give more attention to? And what work do you need to deprioritize in order to excel at that which is important to God? Do you see God's commands as good and fruitful for your life, or are they an obstacle to your happiness? In the final division of this passage, we see the intentional creation of woman. God had personally created Adam with a purpose: to serve and obey his maker, to fulfill his job as master gardener, and to worship God through obedient service. God had abundantly provided for and blessed Adam. Yet in verse 18, we see God's assessment of Adam after God's abundant provision. God says, "It is not good that man should be alone." This is the first declaration that any part of God's creation was not good. Genesis 1 repeats over and over with the creation of land and sky and seas. They were all declared good after he created them. But in Adam's current state, something was not good. It was not good that Adam was alone. While God had intentionally created Adam alone to this point, it was not good, nor was it God's intention for Adam to remain alone. Adam was not created to be complete and good in and of himself. So, as was God's plan to create mankind, he determines to address this incompleteness by making a helper fit for him. Now, the sequence of events that follow will show us how God works to provide for the needs of Adam, and I believe God works in a similar way to meet our needs today. So first, if we look in verse 18, God sees Adam's need for a companion before Adam's even aware of it. And God appropriately understands what will best meet this need. God sees the problem and the solution, and he resolves to provide help while Adam's oblivious. I don't know if you ever approach God in this way in your prayers, but sometimes I find that I've approached God in my prayers as though I'm informing God of my needs. As though he doesn't know, or that if I declare it to God, he will be made aware of the situation. This is not the case. God knows our needs before we ask him for help, and he is resolved to meet them, not as we see fit, but as his good providence determines. Then we look in verses 19 and 20, and God gives Adam another assignment, to give names to the variety of animals and birds that God filled the garden with. But this assignment was given so that Adam would come to the same conclusion that God had come to in verse 18. So the animals were sent by God before Adam, and one by one, he set out to name each one. Adam's naming of the animals shows his position of authority over them. Names in the Old Testament are rich in meaning, so careful thought went into what he would call them. Their names would have reflected their qualities, maybe their beauty, their uniqueness, or their behavior. Adam carefully observed and reflected upon the nature of each living creature brought before him, and then he named them as he saw fit. In this way, Adam saw that there were no creatures who matched him in kind. No creature existed for him to talk with, to reason with, or to share life with. By obediently serving God, Adam came to know he was lonely and incomplete. God used this work to reveal to him his need for companionship, so that when God would meet his need, Adam could appreciate God's awesome provision all the more. By witnessing how every living creature did not relate to him, he would experience how good this woman would be for him. There are needs that we have that God meets without our ever being aware of them. And sometimes, God makes us aware of our needs so that we might see firsthand his active involvement in our lives. I can testify that the times God's answered my prayers through a different means than I was asking for are the times that I have witnessed God's greatest blessings, because God's means of provision exceed that of which my finite mind can even reason to ask for. God is good. He provides for our every need and more. God resolved to address this part of his creation, which was not good, by his own initiative and in his own way. He caused Adam to be unconscious and personally created and fashioned a woman. God created her from the rib or side of Adam, so she was constructed from the same matter as he was, unlike the ground from which Adam was made. She's the first of creation to come from a living being. God's creation of the man first and deriving the woman from the man ensured she was equal in substance. Thus, despite their sexual difference, they would enjoy unity in likeness and interdependence. Once God's miraculous creation was complete, he presented her to Adam. But you'll have to come back next week to see exactly what Adam's reaction was when he saw woman. I'll just say he was impressed. Her name was Eve. Let's go back a few verses and unpack God's intentions and involvement in creating Eve. We saw in verse 18 that God had resolved to make her in response to Adam's incompleteness. She was made to be Adam's helper, which defines her role in their relationship. The term helper in Hebrew is azer, which means help in the sense of aid and support. Azer is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the Lord's helping, the Lord's aiding his people in the face of enemies. Moses spoke of God as his helper who delivered him from Pharaoh. Helper is not a demeaning term. It's a term that God uses to describe his actions. In fact, these descriptions of God as our helper demonstrate the value of this unique role. What Adam lacked, Eve was to accomplish. She was an indispensable partner. She made it possible for him to achieve the blessing that he otherwise could not do alone. And she could not achieve it apart from him. We would not claim that God is lesser than us because he meets our needs and is our helper. Indeed, we exalt and we praise God for his strength in our weakness. The role of helper is one of great necessity and a great privilege. Eve was not made to be just any helper, but one fit for him, meaning corresponding to. She corresponded to him, she matched him, they were paired and created for each other. They corresponded with each other. She was made in the same image that Adam was. She was made in God's image. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So they shared in their likeness of God. They shared in authority over God's creation. They were both given dominion over every living creature in the sky, sea, and land. And they shared in God's call for them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. While they were made equal before God as persons, they were intentionally created distinct or different in their masculine and feminine roles. The masculine role God equipped Adam for was that of provider and leader for the family. This role is derived from God's command for Adam to work and keep the garden. It was to be Adam's job to provide for his family's needs by God's grace and blessing. And by God's covenant with Adam, we see his role as the leader or head of household. Adam was charged with ensuring that Eve and later his kids knew God's commands and covenant. This role of leadership was not one of superiority over Eve, but one of initiative and direction for the family to follow together. The feminine role that God equipped Eve for was that of helper for their family. She was to help her husband accomplish his work, which was to provide and lead. It was her job to work with Adam to aid and support their family. The value and significance of her work was just as great as her husband's. They therefore complemented each other physically, socially, and spiritually. These complementary roles are established by God for the good of all families to pursue God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. After the creation of man and woman, God then assesses his creation again. And we see in Genesis 1:31, he concludes it is very good. These roles are under attack by our culture today. The feminist movement over many decades has sought to define manhood and womanhood as equality, equal in every way. It has sought to eliminate any distinction or uniqueness between the sexes rather than to appreciate them. And it has deceptively labeled this change as progressive, as though this moves society morally forward. It's done quite the opposite. It has made men retract from their role as provider and leader. Rather than living up to their high calling, some men have become lazy and apathetic. It's caused women to retract from their role as helper. Rather than living up to their high calling, some women have come to value status and money more than the intangible but eternal value of service. Some households today have reversed these roles entirely, with the husband supporting his wife's career and leadership of the family. Brothers and sisters, God's intentional complementarity is good. God has declared the roles we will find the most satisfaction and fulfillment in. These are the roles we were made for. Due to the fall of mankind and our subsequent curses, we will be tempted to reject God's order. But God has made his good will known. There is no moving morally forward if one is moving away from God's declared will. For those of you who are single, you may question how God's purposes for you can be accomplished outside of marriage. To you, I say that singleness itself is a gift from God, intentionally given to you to make the most of, whether it be for a season or for the rest of your life. By stewarding this gift well, you are living out your purpose. You have a unique opportunity to serve God in the capacity that the married cannot. God's declaration that it was not good for us to be alone is not only met through marriage. It had to be for Adam and Eve, or we would not be here today. They would not have met their command to be fruitful and multiply. But it is not only met through marriage. It should be met by being involved in the lives of other people. So seek out opportunities to fellowship with others and to serve others. Your calling to know, to serve, and to obey God is no different, nor is your ability to meet it with God's help. The point of the third division is this. God purposefully created you to complement and relate to one another. God purposefully created you to complement and relate to one another. We were not created to be independent from God or other people. So a few questions that I considered and I ask you to consider as well. Whose life do you need to be more involved in? Who are you dependent on to be successful in your service to God? For the married couples, what corresponding qualities in your spouse do you need to appreciate? Which qualities are you taking advantage of? God has made clear how we are to live a fulfilling life. We do so by fulfilling the purpose for our creation. God purposefully created us to know him. God purposefully created us to serve and obey him. God purposefully created us to complement and relate to one another. As I reflect on this high calling, I recognize that I have failed to live the life God intended for me. Naturally, I am selfish. I am self-serving, disobedient, and a loner. I am deserving of the penalty of death and separation from God because I'm a sinner, and the covenant between God and mankind was broken. And that is why we all struggle to accept and obediently live as God intended, because we are apart from God. We are not with him in the garden today. We have rejected God's good help and design. We have embraced sin and independence. But by God's grace and mercy, he had a plan to restore sinners like you and me into a renewed relationship with him. In love, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take this penalty which we were deserving of upon himself. Jesus came and lived out God's purposes with perfect integrity. He did what you and I have not been capable of. But rather than take a place of exaltation, he humbled himself for our good, to serve us and to serve his Father. Jesus paid the penalty for this broken covenant when he gave up his life on the cross, so that the barrier between God and his people could be lifted once and for all. Those who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved from their separation from God and inherit an everlasting relationship with him. It is the only way to be back with God. Jesus is our Savior, our Redeemer, and the example we are to follow to fulfill God's calling for our lives. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So let us encourage each other in this monumental task, and let us lean on God for help. We need it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We'll take a moment here to reflect on this passage and how God has challenged us. So a few things to consider as we're reflecting in our seats. How do you need to demonstrate integrity in your relationship with the Lord? How do you need to demonstrate integrity in your relationship with your spouse, with your children, at work? Ask God to change your motivations and understanding of work. Father God, You have blessed us abundantly. You take care of all of our needs. You see our needs and you meet them. And Father, we are not aware of everything which you have blessed us with, but we thank you for it. We thank you that you are the Almighty and that you are in control of our lives. Thank you for your blessings. Father God, help us to live with integrity. Help us to live out the purposes which we were created for. We struggle with this. It is a challenge. We wrestle with this daily. But Father, I pray that you would help us to wrestle with it. Help us not to give up or think that it's not something we can achieve, that it is not far off, Father, but that you call us to this. You were created us for these purposes, and so I pray that we would seek out your purposes, that we would serve you and obey you to find our satisfaction and joy, that we would not look to the distractions that the world has to offer. Father, align our motivations with yours, that we would find meaning in our life. Thank you for the example of Jesus' life, of your Son. I pray that we would look to his life, a life that was lived with integrity. Let that be our example. Let us lead us in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.